threw everything off quitting about 15 minutes early. So instead of starting at 11:30, we're starting at 11:15, and that'll give everybody time to make the transition to the food. So we're going to be talking today, continuing our discussion of election. And any questions that you have about it, I'm going to leave more time for questions today. So feel free to ask them along the way, or if you want to wait until I go through some questions of my own, feel free to wait till I open it up later down the road for questions. Let's open in a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in Christ, that you have given us all spiritual blessings in Him, and that outside of Him, not one blessing that you have for us can be found. We are grateful for this blessing we're going to be talking about today, in particular, our election. We've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We pray that you would seal this truth to our hearts, that you would make it, you would sow it so deep into our hearts that it would be a matter of prayer and thanksgiving and doxology rather than a point of argument and debate, and that it would fuel us in so many different ways that it has your dear saints in the past. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, I'm going to focus more on objections to unconditional election. And then next week, I plan to focus on some of the practical benefits of this doctrine. First of all, as I touched on last week, because I can never fail to bite on a question that is asked immediately when it's asked, I haven't learned the discipline of patience where you just say, well, I'll be dealing with that later. But today, at a little bit more length, I'll start with the question of the fairness of election. Jesus very clearly told his disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit that would remain. There is hardly a clearer statement about the priority of the electing God over the elected people. In case anyone's unclear, you did not choose me, I chose you, and appointed you to bear fruit that would last. You get election and perseverance of the saints in there in one sentence. God chose Jacob and rejected Esau, last week we saw, before they were born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose of election might continue. So you not only have examples throughout Scripture of God unconditionally, without basing it on the people, unconditionally electing, you have plenty of examples of that in Scripture. But here you have one of a handful of examples that actually tells you that this was done so that it would be based on unconditional election and not on human willing and running. So the very fact that the reason is given, namely that it be unconditional, suggests that this point that Paul is making is to stress that it's an unconditional election. Indeed, John tells us in 1 John 4, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because He first loved us. I mean, that's not often used as a proof text for unconditional election, but I think it should be. Or we just hear the first part, herein is love, not that we love Him, but that He loved us. But the whole verse is I think, pregnant with implications for unconditional election. We love because He first loved us. And so God's particular love, a love that would send Christ to be propitiated for our sins, always preceded the love that He received in return. So what then of Romans 8:29? For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to the adoption of children, as I touched on last week. Some of you may not have been here. Just summarize it briefly. Gnosko, to know, is in the New Testament not merely to know something about someone. You find, for example, Jesus being delivered up according to the foreknowledge of God. Well, that is interchangeable with foreordination. So why, when even Arminians recognize God's foreknowledge, you could also call that foreordination, and the texts actually use those words interchangeably. Why wouldn't you do that in this case? Secondly, even more importantly, it's whom He foreknew, not what He foreknew. It's not that He knew something about you before ever you were. It's that He knew you. He had a relationship with you before you were born. In other words, it actually is more of a proof text for unconditional election than it is of free will. Because what He's saying is, those whom He knew before they ever existed, they didn't know Him, those whom He knew, He predestined to the adoption of children. And so basically what He's saying is, those whom He elected to be saved, He predestined to be adopted as children. It's a kind of typical Hebrew parallelism where you're just saying the same thing twice in two different clauses, two different ways. Many, I think, find conditional election, that is, election based on foreseen faith, as a way of getting God off the hook for the charge of injustice. But what's interesting is Arminians also have a problem here if it's a question of God determining beforehand who will be saved and who will be lost, because mere foreknowledge does not resolve the problem. If God foreknows that Steve will believe and Sue will not, is it possible that be reversed? Is it possible that Sue will be the believer and Steve will not? No, because then God's knowledge wouldn't be infallible. So even for God to know in advance who will be saved and who will be lost means that before they come into the world and actually make the decision, it's determined. It doesn't get you anywhere. That's why many hyper-Arminians, called open theists, in recent years have taken the position that in order to really protect free will, you have to get rid of God's omniscience. God doesn't know the future free decisions of free actors. He can anticipate. He's really good at chess. But He doesn't know. Because if He knew infallibly, then it would be tantamount to predestination. It'd be exactly the same thing as predestination. The problem with Arminianism is you have God determining future things by knowing them without having a purpose for them. Whereas in Calvinist understanding, God allows even sin and evil because He has a purpose that is greater than those sins and evils. Regardless of what they are on the surface, God is going to use them as material for weaving a tapestry that is not evil, has turned weapons into blessings. So that's That's the problem with Arminianism. There is absolutely what you get. You don't get off the hook at all with the injustice thing, and you don't get purpose. So you have a God who infallibly knows the future, such that it can't happen otherwise, but he doesn't know why. He's not sure why he's gonna let it happen, but he has no purpose for it. Conditional election.
But I think it's very deceptive.
Yeah, it's weird that Reformed, the label Reformed is trendy now. It's always dangerous when something's trendy. Oh, that's so fall 2013. I think that what's interesting is Thomas Aquinas was an arch defender of unconditional election. And so if being Reformed simply means you believe in unconditional election, then every major Roman Catholic theologian in the history of the church has been Reformed, even to the point of defending all the other 5 points. That's fairly traditional. What people are calling Calvinism today is fairly traditional down through the ages. Now, the modern Roman Catholic Church and the modern Protestant churches, even the ones that call themselves Reformed, have basically embraced a type of universalism, maybe not universal salvation full stop, but that everyone is elect in Christ. But the interesting thing is you have a lot of churches, as you mentioned, who would even say, we believe in election, but it's conditional, and think that that's within the bounds of being Reformed. Well, that's actually not in the bounds of being Roman Catholic. So we're not sectarian on this one. We're just not. We're not odd. We don't stick out like a sore thumb. Now, we do on other points. On this one, we're just mainstream Catholic. The sort of views that you would just, find any theology that was in any sense beholden to Augustine. Well, that's, yeah. Right.
And then all of a sudden.
Yeah. Yeah, and we'll talk about what that means to human freedom in just a moment. But absolutely, that's the point to make here at this point is that you lose more infinitely than you gain with the Arminian argument that God knows the future but hasn't predestined it. What you're basically saying is it's just as certain to happen from all of eternity as if God had predestined it, but he had no purpose for it. It's the difference. The only thing that Calvinism adds to the Arminian view is that God actually had a purpose for it that we can't understand. Yeah, you have the general call and the effectual call. And we'll talk about that more when we talk about effectual calling. But it's not many are called, but few are chosen. The seed is scattered indiscriminately. Everyone is invited. Not invited, everyone is warmly embraced. You know, come to the Savior. Even to the point of saying that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for your sins. Does not the same as telling them for certain Christ died for your sins, but telling them Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all of your sins. And yet, the Holy Spirit draws the elect to the Son. And there are many people who just kind of survive for a while and then get choked by the cares of this world or whatever, all the different distractions that Jesus mentions there. Yeah. It is. Yeah. Really? Yeah. See, this is the difference between, remember last time we talked about supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism, which I swore I wouldn't mention again, ever? Yes. Okay. Eric's point was, for God so loved the world, you know, John 3:16, aren't we supposed to, as Calvinists, interpret that as not the world universally. Here's the difference between infra and supralapsarianism. Remember, infralapsarianism says that God elected some out of a fallen mass. Supralapsarianism says God basically made a choice like without any view to people being sinful. I'm going to damn you to hell for no reason, and I'm going to save you for no reason. Now, if there are any supralapsarians here, you're not going to like the way I just put that, but I don't care. because infralapsarianism is true. No. I'm just playing. Well, not playing, really, but... who cares? Supralapsarianism, infralapsarianism, it sounds like, one of those things that theologians like to do because they've run out of real issues. Here's how it plays out and why it is important, actually, to talk about it. Because then John 3:16, for an infralapsarian, is read like this. God loved the world, a fallen sinner, so much that he chose and redeemed by his Son a certain number of people who come to faith in Christ. In other words, it's out of his love for the whole world that he elected, redeemed, and calls many whom he has no demand upon him to save. It's because of his love for the world, not just for the elect. It's his love for the world that he elected some to be saved in the first place. Otherwise, he would have just let the whole thing go and started over. And a supralapsarian, so here's the world, here's the world. I'm sorry, just the opposite. Elect. For the sake of the world, he elected the elect in Christ. And they're the ones who believe. From a supra perspective, though, you simply have two basically symmetrical groups, the elect and the reprobate, and there is no love for the world per se. There's only a love for the elect. Now, more orthodox supralapsarians would say, no. We believe that there is a general love that he has for the non-elect. But I don't think they have as good a rationale for it as the infra perspective has it. He loves the world not just because it's a default, position, but because he made the world and he loves the world and he chose many from every nation and language and tongue to be saved out of that world because he loves that world so much. And so he is the Savior of the world, and Christ is the Savior of the world, just as God saved the whole world through Noah and his family, or God saved all of Israel through a remnant coming to faith in Christ. All Israel will be saved. The world was saved through Noah. Salvation always comes through a remnant, and Jesus is the Savior of the world because there's a remnant from every nation under heaven that is seated at the great feast to come. So the world is saved, and he is the Savior of the world. Out of love, he created a world. Yeah. Right. For the foundation of the world, yeah. We're always in a position of thinking about what comes before and after, when actually this is, for God, an eternal moment. Well, what's that like? I don't know. I would be God if I knew that. No. There are all sorts of, I've heard them all. I don't know, maybe there's some new ones that I haven't heard. When it comes to hyper-Calvinism, I've heard all sorts of ways of getting around the clear teaching of Scripture. God wills that all should be saved. God is not desirous that any should perish, but I'll talk about that verse in particular later. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but that he turn from his sin and live. God isn't delighted in the death of the wicked the way he's delighted in the homecoming of the righteous. It's asymmetrical. That's the thing. It's asymmetrical. The reprobation is not the fountain of evil and sin and resistance and rebellion against God the way election is the fountain of obedience in the elect. So while rejecting God's foreordination of the fall, Arminian theologian Richard Watson, for example, in the 19th century, said that God could have prevented the fall but decided to allow it. Well, how is that different from what we say? That's exactly what we see, but we call it foreordination. And they say, no, it's not foreordination, it's foreknowledge. Wait. It's just foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is, I just know it's going to happen sometime in the future. I can't really do anything to stop it. It's just that I know about it. I know that it's going to happen. You're saying far more than that. You're saying God could have prevented the fall, but decided to allow it. That's exactly what we say. And yet you charge us with making God into the author of evil. That's precisely how we put it. God decided to allow the fall. But that is a determination. That is a decree. But given the terrible evils that creatures commit each day against each other and against God, it's very comforting that we're not ultimately the ones in charge of how it all turns out. God doesn't just know about it. God has only allowed it because he already knows how he will defeat it. It's just another opportunity for him to show himself powerful in love and grace and majesty and justice and so forth. Okay, another question people bring up is election individual or corporate? So a lot of people will say, well, in the Bible, yeah, all right, election, you can't really get around it. There are those words. But they pertain to the election of the church as a corporate group, not to individuals. Well, there again, the Calvinist says, as with foreknowledge, we're not denying what you've just said. You just don't go far enough. It's not what you affirm, it's what you deny. Of course he chose the church as the bride of Christ from all of eternity, but he also included by name the individuals who form that bride, who are part of the body of Christ. Ben Witherington, a very thoughtful New Testament evangelical scholar, says, election for Paul is a corporate thing. It was an ethnic Israel. It's now in Christ, from Paul's viewpoint, which is simply an adaptation of the view found in early Judaism. Election does not guarantee the final salvation of individual Christian converts any more than it guarantees the final salvation of individual Israelites in the past. The problem is that is directly counter to Paul's argument in Romans 9. Paul is making precisely the opposite argument, namely that God has always reserved his right to unconditional election in both Testaments. And so God's word hasn't failed because some Israelites, ethnic descendants of Abraham, many in fact, don't embrace Christ. All throughout the history of God's covenant dealings, some have believed, some haven't believed, and ultimately, God says, I love Jacob and I hate Esau. So that God's purpose in election might stand. It says exactly the opposite of what Professor Witherington suggests. That individuals are in view is indisputable. They have names. It's usually a good indication of individuals. Ishmael and Isaiah, and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Moses and Pharaoh, these are not corporate entities. These are individuals. And the context is soteriological. In other words, having to do with salvation. One of the arguments I grew up hearing was, well, these passages are all about Israel. They're not about the church. They're not about salvation. Israel was chosen as a nation for service. And then there are people like John the Baptist who were chosen for service. But you don't have any passages in Scripture where it teaches that somebody is chosen for salvation. Well, that's not correct. First of all, within the context here in chapter 9, it's clearly concerning salvation. This means, Paul says, that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his offspring. Sounds like a salvation context to me. First of all, furthermore, he says, because it's based on God's purpose of election, not because of works, but because of his calling, salvation is all of grace. Verse 11. He's clearly talking about salvation. It's not a question of whom God will use in his service for specific tasks, but of whether people are saved by human willing or running, as Paul contrasts them. Some are vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, Paul says, and others are vessels of mercy, prepared beforehand for glory. He's talking about multiple individuals, not just a corporate entity, and the context is clearly salvation, not just election for service. Ephesians 1 clearly points this out as well. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So, not because he knew we would be holy and blameless before him. He chose us in Christ before the world was made to be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, surely, people wouldn't say individuals aren't adopted into the family of God. Individuals aren't redeemed by the blood of Christ. Individuals aren't called by the Holy Spirit into fellowship with Christ, union with Christ. No one would think this is just talking about a corporate church identity. Then why do they say that about election? Clearly, here, the election, the redemption, the calling, the adoption, everything is about individual people who make up that body of Christ, that corporate body which is chosen. So it's not either or, it's both and. He chose the church and every member thereof for everlasting life. Furthermore, Paul adds, in him you also, when you, not corporate church, but you individuals reading this, hearing this read right now, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It was all of one piece. And election is God's determination to do all of this for you. It's wonderful news. Paul tells the Thessalonians, God chose you. It's not just corporate, it's individual. He's telling the Thessalonians. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. God chose you to be saved. Clearly, salvation is the context here when he says to be saved. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So corporate election is really just another attempt to say the Arminian foreknowledge argument a different way. Basically to say, God has elected the church, which basically is made up of everyone who will believe. And God knows beforehand who those people will be. When what we've been reading here is God is the announcement of God's grace before time, that he made sure, he determined, he purposed for the Son to have a bride consisting of particular members. That's the clearest thing from these passages I think that we can see. God not only elects believers, God elects people to believe. That's the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. God doesn't say, I'm in favor of everyone who of their own free will chooses me. God is saying, I'm going to go out, and there's no one who seeks for God, no, not even one. But, as he says in the prophets, I was found by those who were not looking for me. It's one of my favorite, one of the most comforting passages. Mm-hmm. Right. Great. Absolutely great point. So God gave Adam and Eve the free will to fall, but he doesn't give us, then why doesn't he give us, then Calvinists are saying that he doesn't give us the free will to say yes or no to Christ. That's such an important point, because I think even a lot of Calvinists sometimes speak as if the threat to human freedom is the sovereignty of God. Actually, it's the sovereignty of God that makes human freedom possible. In him we live and move and have our being. But that's, I'll talk about that later under responsibility, probably next week. But so then, if we're not like Adam and Eve, possessed of a free will that can say yes or no to sin, why? Not because of the sovereignty of God, but because of original sin. Now we're in bondage to original sin. It's not that God squelches our choice. God won't let us make a free will decision because that will somehow threaten his sovereignty. That's the picture I think a lot of people have of Calvinism. No, what God is doing is saying, no. It's because you're in bondage to sin and you can't do anything but say no to me, that I'm going in. I've got my team, and I'm coming in for you. This is going to be a rescue operation. So it's not because of God's sovereignty, it's because of our utter bondage to sin. What would any one of us make a free will decision with respect to God, make a free will decision for in our fallenness? It just seems to me Arminianism assumes, I know they don't believe, but it assumes logically that we are in the same position that Adam and Eve were, instead of taking into account the radical bondage that we have to sin. Yeah. Yeah, good question. Does this mean that God doesn't give us free will in the consummation because we can't sin? No, absolutely. See, here again, here is what free will means typically for us in Reformed circles. Free will means the ability to decide. Free will means one of two things. Either you're talking about the ability to decide for God, in which case we don't have free will after the fall, not because of God's sovereignty, but because of our sinfulness, the original sin. Or you're talking about free will in terms of not being coerced. That's what most people mean when they are talking about free will. On that side of things, we are pro-free will. We will agree with people. But the will isn't free from the person. Not even God's will can choose whatever. It has to choose whatever God's nature decrees. And human beings are analogously the same way. You can't have, Jesus says, how can you who are evil do good things? It's from the heart that man speaks. So we are free to do whatever we want to do. The question is, what do we want to do? Everyone who rejects Christ does so freely. John 8, Jesus says, you are of your father the devil, and his desires you really want to do. You are in bondage to Satan. And you really do want to do everything he tells you. Both of those are true. So we don't have the free will to say yes to Christ apart from his liberation, of gracious liberation of the citadels of our mind and heart. But we do have the free will to perish, in the sense that there is absolutely no coercion going on. God isn't forcing us. People freely decide that they will go the way of all flesh. And when the Holy Spirit calls us into union with Christ, he sweetly bends, as the canons of Dort say. He sweetly bends and inclines the will. It is the gospel itself that is doing this, not just God arbitrarily changing the settings. It's the gospel, the truth of the gospel itself, that is changing our hearts at that point by the Spirit. So in heaven, our natures will be transformed. It will be impossible for that nature to will sin. So we will of our own free will, without any coercion, choose only and always obedience, confirmation and holiness. Now, they did not have confirmation in holiness, but we will. Right. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. We always have free will in relation to God. We don't have free will in relation to sin. That's the big difference. We always do what we want to do. God will never force anyone to say yes to Jesus Christ. That is not an Arminian sentence. That is right out of our confession. There is no coercion in God's ways. Rather, He liberates us, liberates our natures, so that the will, which is an expression of our nature, embraces Christ instead of rejects Christ. It's a gift. Faith is a gift of God. Any other questions on those two points? Well, we're interpreting Scripture in the light of Scripture, and if Scripture teaches in other places that faith is a gift of God, John 1:13, John 6, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, if we believe that faith is a gift, then yes, those who believe in Christ are those to whom the Holy Spirit gives faith. And Scripture says, those whom He predestined, He called. So, He calls calls into saving union with Christ, though through the external gospel, those whom He has chosen in His Son from all of eternity. They are the believers. Now, there are others who may be outwardly believers, but they fall away, or they just kind of hang on but don't really bear fruit. It always kind of looks like, sounds like the thing, but isn't really a vine connected to a living branch connected to the vine. So, yeah, faith is a gift, not coercion. It's a gift, but it's the person believing who is actually believing. It's not that he's in a trance and Jesus is somehow believing for him. It really is that person who's believing. Next week. But you can't really do that, with assurance. It's one of those questions. I mean, supra infra, we could have postponed indefinitely. But assurance. I'll just briefly, and then I'll talk about it more next week or the week after. What we are told in Scripture is that whosoever looks to Christ is saved. That is the promise. Don't go any deeper than that in looking for assurance of your election. Calvin puts it so well when he says, if you look for your election inside of yourself, you will enter a labyrinth from which you will never emerge. If you believe, you are elect. So Christ says, my sheep hear my voice. This was where my dad was. He used to always say when my mom and I would argue about these things, we should argue about everything, but Bible stuff, she just loved to, And my dad didn't at all. And so we were arguing about this stuff in particular, and my dad walked out, slammed the door, and I came after him, and I said, Dad, I'm really sorry. I know you don't like us arguing about this stuff with you around. And he said, he's just ignoring me. And what on earth? Dad, just like don't disown me. Why don't you tear your clothes and say I have no son? He turns around and he's just tears coming down his face. He says, so what if your old man isn't one of the elect? Well, that's what it was all along. People can hear the doctrine of election as damnation or as salvation, as law or as gospel. What Jesus says is, and this is what changed him. I said, Dad, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. You heard his voice? You're a follower of Christ? You're part of his flock? Well, yeah, but I wasn't. I thought so until this whole election thing came up. Wait. Don't go further than that. Believe exactly what you did before about whether you're one of his sheep. You know you're elect because you have heard his voice and you follow him. And our natural inclination is to become a lawyer on this and to, you know, start a whole law practice around going inside of us and other people to see if they're one of the elect. And we just have to stop, just run away and look to Christ. And in looking to Christ, you know you're elect. In looking to him, not even because you look to Christ, in looking to him, you have his assurance. He's saying to you, there's no condemnation for you. And then, of course, we would say the preaching of the gospel and baptism and the Lord's Supper are all confirming, assuring. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are confirmation, signs and seals, so that I can say, I know that I'm elect, I'm a child of God, because he sealed this to me in my baptism. And I have a written certificate in my baptism, and I receive it every time I take the Lord's Supper. How do I know I'm one of the elect? I just took communion today. Right. No, exactly. There's no election behind believing in Jesus Christ. That's the point. Okay, before I will be strung up probably if I don't end on time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that you have shown to us. Indeed, even from the foundation of the world, as we've heard even from 2 Timothy today, Father, it's not according to works which we have done, but according to your purpose and grace given to us before the beginning of time. How grateful we are, Father, that your love precedes our love. Not that it cancels it, but precisely because you love us, we can love you. Precisely because you chose us, we can choose you. Precisely because you have rescued us, we can praise and glorify and live for you here and into eternity. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.